We're closing now this year, 2025, and on our calendar, at least, with these remaining holy days, and we do so annually every year. There are some similarities with all the holy days. They all work together in unison, as we discussed recently. But the Day of Atonement and the Passover have many parallels. Each point to the means by which sinners are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ. Thus, each share themes of cleansing, forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation, among others. But the Day of Atonement introduces additional symbolism in it not found in the Passover, and their timing within the annual cycle of God's holy days, and as well the chronology of the events that they represent in the plan of God, make each very distinct from one another. And consider that for a moment, where we're at in the holy day cycle and in what they point to in the plan of God, and why atonement and the events of atonement is lodged between the Feast of Trumpets, picturing Christ's return, and the beginning of the 1,000 years of peace, the millennium that we will celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Passover is kept by those God elects into the body of Christ before his second coming. This is a relatively few people in the world today, repentant believers all in this age that are baptized and led by God's Holy Spirit. The Day of Atonement occurs after Christ's second coming to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, which is portrayed in the Feast of Trumpets, but before the millennium, again, the 1,000 years of world peace that will occur under his rule in the kingdom of God, the government of God on the earth, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. At that time, this will include countless individuals into God's presence, understanding God's plan, drawn through Christ to have a relationship with God, as God's plan of salvation is offered to everyone on earth throughout that 1,000-year period. Now, in this age, those God elects must be called out of this world of lust. It's a world of pride. It's a world of lies, lawlessness, and misery. We heard some of that in the offertory message and some of the headlines that you read today. It's hard to escape it. It surrounds us, and it continues to get worse. But in the age to come, the beginning of that millennial period that we are all leaving to go celebrate, the Feast of Tabernacles, everyone then will live in a world filled with love, filled with humility, filled with truth. What does the scripture say? That the knowledge of God will fill the earth like the waters cover the seabeds. It'll be filled with righteousness, and it'll be filled with joy. Now, we celebrate this remarkable contrast every Feast of Tabernacles, when, and we learn there how the world tomorrow will be so very unlike the world today. And it changes our perspective. It gives us hope. It helps us all to look forward and to plan, especially for our part in it and in that world tomorrow. The returning Christ will begin this transition, obviously, when he returns to this earth. A transition from a world of conflict to a world of peace. But the events foretold in the Day of Atonement are significant in that transition, especially for those who will teach God's way of life in the world tomorrow. We talked about this in the Feast of Trumpets. There's a sobriety that we have in keeping all of God's feasts, though they're filled with joy. We are sobered by the fact that we are involved in this. We're part of the plan. We're going to help others to learn as we learn. We will model the way for them. And this way is significant. Again, for those who will teach God's way of life in the world tomorrow, when all will share a new and living way into God's presence. I would like to just review the uniqueness of the atonement ceremony, especially in Leviticus 16, I won't read the entire chapter, although we could. It seems that there's certain elements within the plan of God that are being bandied about today, divided in ideas and concepts, and everyone just has to kind of be tolerant of what everybody thinks differently about it. But there's certain scriptural underpinnings that we have to keep in mind to understand what's happening on this day and why it's so necessary to be positioned in between the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of that 1,000 years of peace. See, atonement addresses not just the cause, but the effect of sin. Atonement, like Passover, addresses the effect of sin and the solution for that effect, Jesus Christ. But Passover doesn't talk about the cause and why it's so important for us to understand the cause, the origin of sin, and why that must be removed before people will truly have peace and have a clear access to God. Look at Leviticus 16 here. Again, we won't read the entire chapter. We went through this in some detail, atonement, 2 years ago. And we talked about this sacrifice, and we tried to address some of the heresies around this now that tries to distort our view of this and what it promises for us. Leviticus 16, verses 8 through 10, was where the two goats are chosen and selected for a special purpose. Aaron, the high priest, verse 6, Leviticus 16, shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He does this in advance of the goat that will be used as a sacrifice, where its blood will be used to do the same thing, atone for himself, his household, the people of Israel, and elements within the tabernacle of meeting, and the Holy of Holies. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and to make atonement for himself and for his house. You can research this word, as we heard in the sermonette. Atonement literally means covering, kafar in Hebrew. But there is an understanding in the way this term is used here in this ceremony and throughout the Old Testament that points to an appeasement. There is a covering over of something so someone can be tolerable to God. And the way that plays out in the Passover, it's not just a covering, it's covered completely. I mean, some have likened this to sweeping sin under the rug, you know, so we don't have to deal with it now. And maybe that was necessary in unconverted ancient Israel. But through Christ and the new and living way he established before the presence of God, that sin is actually dealt with. It is truly expiated, it's taken away, and in that sense, an opening is made, a passage, a way is made through Christ before God's throne. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, which is a translated scapegoat. Again, we heard this phrase in the sermonette that it's a Tyndale, more or less a Tyndale origin, but it literally is the Hebrew term Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Notice that was the sin offering, not the Azazel. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat or the Azazel into the wilderness. These two goats that are chosen for the atonement sacrifice are separated by God's lot. He's the only one that can determine the difference between the two. They are also separately named. The first goat is named for the Lord, L-O-R-D, which is translated from the Hebrew Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-V-H. Its sacrifice and its blood is used to make atonement for the high priest, his household, the assembly of Israel, the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar. He does this with the bull initially, but then he does it also with the sacrificial goat. You can read that in verses 17 and 20. Now, this clearly refers to the sacrifice of Christ atoning for the sins of mankind and becoming the way into God's presence. We'll read about that in Hebrews shortly. But also what's done and what is represented in this sacrifice has to do with the second goat, pointing to sin's cause, as we understand prophecy. the goat for the scapegoat, or Azazel, has the iniquities of Israel confessed over it and upon it. It's not used for an atonement at all. The sins of Israel are confessed over it or upon it. You can read that in verses 21 and 22. And it is then led away alive into the wilderness by the hands of a suitable man. Now, both the high priest and the suitable man had to wash after dealing with that second goat. It's an indication that what that goat represents is something terrible and appalling. We understand it after the sins of Israel are laid upon it. That's in verses 24 and 26. Some now teach that this second goat is also a representative of Jesus Christ. That somehow, because there's references in the New Testament to him taking away our sins, that he is also the Azazel goat leading, taking our sins away into a banishment in a desolate place in the wilderness. But the contrast between the treatment of each goat and also revealed prophecy in the New Testament, specifically, we'll read this in a moment as well, Revelation 20, and also the consistency of prevailing Jewish and Christian analysis on this ceremony prove otherwise. Each goat represents a very different and contrasting entity. Remember that. Each of these goats contrasts one another. Now, I'll just summarize this here, but again, I'll refer to that sermon I gave in Atonement of 2023, where we went through this chapter and proved it in some detail, but I'll just summarize this here. In Leviticus 16:10, we have to remember that the atonement was made with the first goat. It was made for the people of Israel, Aaron, his household, elements within the temple. I've read those. But it was made upon the second goat. In Leviticus 16:20, we can see here that all atoning was done before the live goat was dealt with. That live goat had no part in atoning for anyone or anything. It was symbolized something else. Some will say that in chapter 5 in Leviticus 16, that both are referred to as a sin offering. But if you look at the Hebrew, the word that's used there for sin offering is simply the word sin. It couldn't be an offering for various reasons. In Hebrew 9 and verse 22, Hebrews 9, 22, we read that the remission of sins can only be made by the spilling of blood. This disqualified that second live goat led into the wilderness as a sin offering. The Azazel goat was not sacrificed. There was no blood spilled, and it was not a sin offering. This is an indication to us that the Messiah would spill his blood and could never be led away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, and that never happened to Christ, never will happen to Christ. The name Azazel as well depicts evil, a contrary spirit in most of the literature on this term. This is the only place it's used and translated in Scripture, but outside of the scriptural resources, external resources, extra-biblical literary sources, that we see that the term is a very negative term. I'll just read one of them for you here that summarizes this very, very well. The Jewish Encyclopedia says this about the Azazel goat. Quote, far from involving the recognition of Azazel as a deity, the sending of the goat was a symbolic expression of the idea that people's sins and their evil consequences were to be sent back to the spirit of desolation and ruin, the source of all impurity. The very fact that the two goats were presented before YHVH, the Lord, before the one was sacrificed and the other sent into the wilderness, was proof that Azazel was not ranked with YHVH, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but regarded simply as the personification of wickedness in contrast with the righteous government of YHVH, the Lord. That's the Jewish Encyclopedia. But there are other sources that say the same thing. And the use of this term, again, in extra-biblical sources, is always negative. I said we would go here. Let's go to Revelation 20. The clear revelation of prophecy for us here, and what we've always understood for nearly 100 years in the church today, is this is not a representation of Christ. Clearly, it's a representation of Satan, the devil, the ruler of this age. Verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. There's so much there, as there is in so many sections of Scripture, and especially the book of Revelation. But when we compare this scripture to the Azazel, the sacrifice and the Azazel goat used in Leviticus 16, we see the connection here and what it points to, especially in the chronology and the timing within the holy days themselves and what they point to in the plan of God. We can't ignore this clear fulfillment of the Leviticus 16 sacrificial ceremony in this prophecy. Now, there are those who believe that this prophetic understanding is a deceptive effort of Satan to insert himself into the holy day plan of God. You may have heard this, or you may know of someone who believes this. A deceptive effort of Satan to insert himself into the holy day plan of God. Does that make any sense? Why would he insert himself as the bad guy? Why would he insert himself in this particular situation, showing that he will be dealt with? In actuality, this is not Satan inserting himself into God's plan. It's exactly the opposite. It reveals the intent of Almighty God to remove Satan from his plan for humanity. That's something we need to keep in mind. Because as we look forward to the feast, and we look forward to what the feast represents in the millennium, that contrasting agent to God's way of life that works so strongly as the ruler of this age, in this age, will not be there. No negative influences, no pushing, no antagonizing. The adversary of God will be gone and removed for that 1,000-year period. And the accuser of the brethren will be removed. All that will be there is Christ's rule in love and joy and peace. Jesus Christ is the way out of sin's effect. The outcome of lawlessness is sin. It is death. But the cause, the originator and the instigator of sin, still rules in this age. He won't rule in that 1,000-year period. And it completely changes the way God's way of life will be learned and understood in the millennium and practiced and also taught. And that should concern us. Do we understand this? And do we have this mindset as we practice the Feast of Tabernacles? Lucifer was an angel of light until he sinned and was cast down. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, also in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, he's described in great detail. Now, the Azazel goat looks just as innocent and pure as the goat for the Lord. That's why God's lot had determined the difference between the two. And Satan does the same thing. Though he is God's adversary, one who withstands God, he deceives the whole world, goading all into sin and accusing all before the court of our God. Your plan can't work. Look at this. Look what I can get these people to do. In Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10, we're told that he deceives the entire world. And we all came from that. We should understand that humanity will never know peace until he is removed. And we can't think for one moment that he is an integral part of the way God teaches how to enter into his presence. Some people believe that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. I've heard this bandied about over my years in the church where people say, well, you know, there has to be sin to teach righteousness. So if Satan didn't sin, God would have had to create one who did, at least, right? God needs a sinner and sin to teach righteousness. And I never understood that argument. Though it sounds like it's got some human validity to it, thinking through it in the pages of Scripture and prophecy, we recognize, especially because of what happens on this day and how we will keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day with Satan removed, we should understand differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame which exist in this age, not walking in the craftiness nor the handling of the word of God deceitfully, which happens all the time in this age, which we should see, and not just look at every effort to draw people to Christ. It's done by people who understand God's plan, who even understand Christ. The name is used. Not who Christ actually is. I'm sorry. Not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul recognized that it was by modeling God's way of life, of the truth lived in love, that made all the difference in the world, that drew people to God, that pointed to God. He didn't need the contrasting agent of this age to do that. At least he understood this. But even if our gospel is veiled, even if that effort that he is making is veiled, no one can see it. They're blinded. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, who the God of this age has blinded. He's that veil. He's the one that prevents them from seeing this. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This is why I never get up here and say, I think this. I believe this. I figured this out, and I want to share this with you. That's not why I'm here. I'm here, all of the people who approach the selection are here to point you to the Word of God and what He says, not what we think. But that's not what you hear in so many people who profess Christ in this age. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to draw us to Him. That's the process, and that's our focus. We don't need anything to push against, and we don't need anyone to push us. If we're drawn by God's love and an understanding of that access to His throne that He's given us. Satan is the veil that blinds humanity to the light of Jesus Christ. And his deceptive agents in this age ensure this. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 14. Those agents are described by Paul this way. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And this world is surrounded with it, is immersed in it. And we were called to come out of that. We don't take what they have and say, well, that sounds good. We'll take a little from column A, a little from column C, and I will make that my what I believe. No. Our belief comes from this book as we are led by God's Spirit to apply it in our lives. And we can't let this other stuff seep in. False apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of light. And no wonder, for Satan, previously Lucifer, himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Except for Jesus Christ, all that have ever lived have shown themselves vulnerable to Satan's lies and deceit. That's reality. We can't hide from it. And we are all too familiar with it if we see ourselves honestly. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you, those called and elected into the body of Christ, Paul is addressing here, both descendants of Israel and Gentiles. And you, he, Christ, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead. We were on a pathway to death. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that power of the air is more extant, more influential than it has ever been. With all the technology, all the access to information, all the ways that Satan has to break into our homes now. And you cannot spend your life running from it. That's not what this is about. You can't close it off. There's a spiritual connection up here that picks up that frequency if we intend to pick it up. Verse 3, among whom we also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. James 1 talks about this. Satan manipulates our fleshly desires to make us think we deserve to fulfill them. My way, not God's way. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were of nature, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, our sins, made us alive together with Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We will manifest the way. It will be evident in us, and they will learn it with no veil in front of them, no antagonizer, no adversary, no accuser blinding them to it. That establishes how we will teach them. We were all too familiar with this, and we carry it with us as we understand the world we're in and the world we are moving toward. God is, he is perfectly just in every way, which is why it doesn't rattle us or repel us to come under his judgment. The church is under his judgment now. And we're drawn to that. Why? Because we want to be cleansed. We want to understand how to approach him. We want to be part of his family. We want to be together as one. He's perfectly just, and we know he's the way to for us to understand justice. All sin unrepented of will be removed. This is the definition of the unpardonable sin. The only sin that cannot be pardoned is the sin that's not repented of. And we see the fate of those individuals. Revelation 20 and verse 15, we refer to this as the lake of fire. For all humans who will not repent, this means they die. This is their death. Not so for immortal beings. We're mortal, we die. And we have an end to life, not only in the flesh, but also in the spirit, if we're in the lake of fire, if we refuse God's gift of repentance. But not immortal beings. Satan is immortal and was created so. Sin does not earn death for him. And in Hebrews 6 and verse 6 tells us this. Repentance clears all of that. For some reason, he can't repent. As I understand it, he could be alive for eons of time, okay? You can't even measure it in the spinning of the earth or the rotations around the sun. You can't measure it in human time. But between when he was created and the time that he sinned, there could have been eons of time that we can't even begin to measure. He could have lived this way for longer than we can even imagine. But eventually, his choice to keep iniquity within him not change, not go back to God, not repent, or any of those things, he eventually, his character became set. HWA used to relate that to concrete. So when it's smooth and wet, you can maneuver it. You can shape it, you can smooth it out, and so on. But once it's hardened, you can't do anything with it. And that's where he and the third of the angels that rebelled are at right now. They cannot repent. Initially, they would not repent. They refused to repent. But now they are in a state where they cannot repent. Therefore, he cannot be forgiven. He must be removed. In 1 Corinthians 15, in the resurrection chapter, verses 20 through 26 is an interesting description I'd like to read here. It makes a reference to all of God's enemies. Satan is at the front of that line. But there will be others who will go into the lake of fire as well. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power except God's. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And what leads to death? The sin provoked, instigated, originated by Satan. All enemies would include God's adversary and our accuser. Under Christ's rule, Satan will no longer influence humanity. God will hold sin's originator accountable, and he will be removed until after that 1,000-year period where it said there that we read this, he'll be released for a short time. He serves another purpose at that point. But for 1,000 years, he is not needed. He will not be around. And we will not be able to teach in contrast. See what sin does. See the terrible nature of the world. See what we have to get out of. See what we need to escape. It'll be pointing forward. It'll all be positive. I don't say optimistic. I say positive. Because positive, individuals who are positive are laced with hope. They have faith, and that shows action in their hope. They anticipate and know it will happen, so they get to work. Optimists don't. Optimists just think it's all going to happen anyway, no matter what they do. It's the same similar vice as pessimism. But as I think I read this on Trumpets, that hope is the virtue that lies between the vices of optimism and pessimism. In this world, there's plenty to be pessimistic about. And in the Word of God, there's plenty to be optimistic about. But we are the faithful who with hope will take action to involve ourselves in making these things happen. Under Christ's rule, Satan can't influence humanity anymore. God will hold him accountable. And this will change very significantly how entering God's presence will be taught and learned. That way is the same. That way is always the same. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Let's just read verses 1 through 4 here first. I wasn't going to go here, but in light of the sermonette, this is significant, I think. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which were mentioned in Leviticus 16, which they offer continually year by year or once a year, make those who approach perfect, complete, capable of appearing before God. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. what's listed in Leviticus 16 and all of the references to the way Israel kept the Day of Atonement was for a reminder of sins and a reminder that there was a plan to have them expiated at some point. Didn't happen there. All of Israel did not repent. All of Israel did not believe. I mean, those critical agents that we all understand as the basic underpinnings of Christianity, the essentials of what we believe in and practice, they did not have access to. This was all ceremonial, and it was pointing to something in the future. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Not possible. It could not happen. How is that actually done? How are those sins taken away so that a way into that Holy of Holies is made? Verse 19. And we'll read through verse 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not by the goat that was sacrificed, not by the bull that the high priest used for himself, his household, and for the assembly of Israel, but by the blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Not the way, the same way the priest did. That was only symbolic. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, which is happening more and more and more in this age, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day. Again, the veil is not Christ. Christ is the new and living way through the veil. A way which we are learning now and are learning to model for others when it is their turn. In Matthew 27:51, and it was referenced in the sermonette as well, this way was made by Christ by ripping away the veil from top to bottom. Miraculous in its separation, top to bottom. Otherwise, someone could have thought a man did it, or somebody ripped it from bottom to top. It's a way that can be learned without a contrasting agent. Know this. This ripping of the veil, this tearing it aside and discarding it and creating an opening into the Holy of Holies does not need the veil. No longer needs that separation. It is a way that can be learned without a contrasting agent. God does not need Satan or sin to teach Christ and righteousness. This is what we rejoice over at the feast. This is what we will be teaching others in the millennium. And it becomes the basis for the messages that we will give and hear and share in at the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. Many today see the evil of Satan's rule. It's obvious to see. And are compelled to fervently guard themselves from its influence. That's right, it's important, we should do that. But that's not our motivation. It's important to recognize and resist evil in this age, but at some point, we must learn that we will only escape that evil and the fate of this world when we enter into the presence of God through this new and living way. It's all positive, it's all focused, it's all forward. Those engaged only in running from this world usually stop when they think they have sufficiently escaped it. Or I'm far enough away now. I'm isolated in my house. I've isolated all my friends. I've only got people around me that love me and care for me. I don't watch TV. I don't listen to the radio. I don't read these terrible magazines. I have removed myself from the world. Really? So are you ready now to appear before the eternal God? Will your prayers, your incense offering, be accepted by him? Christ warned us of this in Matthew 16:25. He told us, Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. That's our motivation. I got to save myself from the terrible nature of this world. I got to make sure that everybody around me sees this and recognizes it. That's how the gospel's preached, right? They see how bad everything is, and they got to escape it. If you want to save your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Christ's sake, will find it. Some believe that Satan is needed to learn the way of God. Again, I've heard this more than one occasion. That's nothing could be further from the truth. The millennium proves this. The Day of Atonement proves this. God's going to remove him so that pushing, contrasting, antagonizing agent will no longer be there. Now, learn to practice my way of life. Learn to model it. Here's 7 days to do that. And here is the purpose for doing that, the last great day, when everyone who's ever lived will have that opportunity. You're going to need to learn to teach that. And you won't have this constant pushing of the agent of this age. This concept, this idea is strange, but it's something that resonates with human beings. Again, the millennium proves that one does not need the other. Good does not need evil. You know where that comes from? That's actually a Chinese philosophy called yin-yang. Have you ever heard of that, yin-yang? It's symbolized by a couple of, they look like paisley shapes on a circle, that one kind of needs the other. It's a dualistic philosophy that is satanic in its origin. It claims that there's an interdependence of contradictory forces within nature that everybody needs to recognize. One needs the other. Opposites complement each other in order to create harmony with one another. If you're a Star Wars fan, you'll understand this, because that's kind of the Eastern methodology that the writers of Star Wars and the makers of those movies and the writers of those novels, the writer, adopted. He'll even say that. The idea that light needs dark, that light can only be defined by darkness, or that right needs wrong, or that good needs bad. Again, nothing could be further from the truth. Why do we know this? Well, long before there was evil, long before there was fear or darkness or conflict or death, there was God. There is God. Look at Psalm 90 here. Many places we could turn to. The whole of the Word of God describes his eternal nature to us, and a recognition that before he created anything, he has always been and always will be God. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has always been and always will be life. He is life eternal. And life does not need death to define it. Neither does peace need conflict. Neither does light need darkness. Righteousness is much more than the absence of sin. Love is much more than the absence of fear. We don't need those agents to describe these things, to live this way of life. God is much more than his adversary would make us think or want us to think he is limited to. And good is much more than the absence of evil. All these things stand on their own because God stands on his own. He doesn't need a contrast, and they don't either, and neither should we. Our knowledge of God and his way is limited if we must contrast it to the way of God's adversary and our accuser. We don't bring the ways of this world to God's Feast of Tabernacles. We put them away, and we live that way of life because he's going to put away that adversary and the one that's instigating this world into its way of death. We may use them to kind of teach or help understand what God is doing, how he will do it, but we must gravitate in our hearts toward living his way of life. And if you're speaking at the feast, and I know many of you are, this is why we focus on the positive, not the optimistic. Don't go up there empty. But the hope that we need to have and understand that in the presence of God, nothing else matters. Our knowledge of God and his way is limited if we must contrast it to the way of God's adversary and our accuser in this age. The people that God draws to him in the millennium will not have a contrast to evil. And they won't need it. Not if we're modeling his way for them. There will be no running from the world in the world tomorrow. We're told in this age, come out of her, my people. Come out of this world. That will not be a line for 1,000 years. Why would they have to come out of a world of love and joy and peace and righteousness and truth? The new and living way into God's very presence through the veil will be taught also in a new and living way. Very different than how we're learning it now. It's a new and living way that stands on its own because God stands on his own. This is what the kings and priests of the world tomorrow celebrate and prepare for at God's Feast of Tabernacles. But we cannot prepare for that rightly unless we understand the significance of what happens on this day. The Day of Atonement teaches us that the world will only be free of sin when Christ removes both sin's effect and sin's cause. In ancient Israel, they were commanded kind of ceremonially to offer on the Day of Atonement these goats and this whole ceremonial thing, but it did nothing to take away their sins, make them perfect, make them available to go before God. That they were only pointing, reminding them of their sins and pointing them to their fulfillment. But we see in the encouraging fulfillment of God's plan of the Day of Atonement to completely eliminate sin from the earth. First in Christ's sacrifice, and secondly in Satan's banishment. The kings and priests of the world tomorrow will understand how the new living way into God's presence will also be taught in a new living way.